Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, 21 through 23, and Luther's comments on these verses. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so last week we left off with the meditation on page 126 of Luther, where he reminds us that miraculous wonders occur all around us, and how foolish it is for us to look at a text like Genesis, where God puts Adam to sleep and then takes from his side the woman Eve and forms and fashions her, and we think how implausible this is and how beyond description this is and so on and so forth. But he reminds us of the very nature of procreation itself being this profound miracle. And even though since Luther's day until now, we've advanced in our scientific ability to describe the process and our detailed understanding of the process, we still haven't plumbed the mystery of it, nor does science as such have any capacity to marvel at the wonder of it. So all around us, baked into creation, are marvels and wonders and miracles of God. And again, because they're commonplace, we become blind to them and deaf to them. We don't taste the wonderfulness of creation. So a call of renewal through God's word to see the majesty of all things, to contemplate, just like a little child, like, why is our planet blue? Why is the ocean blue? Why is the sky blue? Why does God design the diversity of animal species that he does? Why does he speak to the sea? And then there's this huge diversity where, if you ever wondered what alien life looks like or would look like hypothetically off this planet, you just look in the ocean and go, probably something like that. Wonderful, bizarre creatures of God. And then he does the same. He speaks unto the earth and creates all the beasts of the earth in all their diversity, from the tiniest living beings all the way up to the greatest, different kinds of life when you think of plant life, and different kinds of animals when you think of what we would call predator and prey. And then he, of course, speaks amongst himself in his own counsel and takes from man and then fashions forth the woman, this glorious creature, and helpmeet for her husband. And that's really our meditation for today. So let's jump into the text real quick at Genesis 2. The verses covered are 21 through 23. We've probably read these half a dozen times already, but Luther's spending a ton of time here, and well and good. We need it, especially in our day and age. So just to pick up at verse 20, where God has brought all the animals, and then the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Okay, so just to pick up where we left off last week with these themes, if you look on page 126 and you go to the last full paragraph, I know this is a little awkward to do. If you see the very last words of that paragraph, it's "lovely music of nature." Okay, we're going to track up from the bottom there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 lines from the bottom. Luther says, "When the fetus has been brought into the world by birth, no new nourishment appears, but a new way and method. From the two breasts, as from a fountain, there flows milk by which the baby is nourished. All these developments afford the fullest occasion for wonderment and are wholly beyond our understanding. But because of their continued recurrence, they have come to be regarded as commonplace. And we have verily become deaf to this lovely music of nature. So all around, this kind of miraculous stuff is happening. It's by design. And in our current day, science is operating from the principle of there is no God. It's just all material. And so then downstream from that, it has this really dulling effect of like, oh, we can describe it, so therefore it's not miraculous. And since there is no God, there is no design. It's just all happenstance and random. And when you reevaluate, quote unquote, science from the standpoint that God exists and created and designed all things, then science can actually amplify our wonderment. The more we look into the cell, the more we see the impossibility of it all. The more we look into the cosmos through our telescopes, the more we can see and marvel at the impossibility of all of it. And that's true for all kinds of design. And the design is given to us for the purpose that we would contemplate God and the ways of God and the wonderment of God. So I made the comment in passing last week that this is the book of natural revelation, the creation, what is. And so, too, there's a kind of danger that's crept up in the church probably roughly since the Reformation, but especially in the Enlightenment, where sola scriptura has been come to be understood as this really narrowing and limiting constraint, as if the only theology you can do is if you're quoting chapter and verse or if your Bible's open and you're reading from it. Theology as such is much broader, and there are two books of Revelation, the book of the Scriptures and the book of creation. And this has a very freeing effect because it reminds you who you are as a creature of God, and it reminds you of the kind of limitlessness and boundlessness as theology, that everything you experience with your senses, perceive in this world, can be understood and contemplated in light of the existence of God and His creation of it and your experience of it. So all that to say, and I guess if I, you know, again, if I want to like comfort 21st century Lutherans, the revealed Word of God tells us these things about creation. Okay, so you can move from sola scriptura and from the revelation of Scripture into the revelation of creation. And of course, Scripture is always the guiding norm of all of this. But theology gets way too truncated if we're not willing to contemplate creation itself. If we think of theology as something we do when we open up the dusty dogmatic book or when we go into the sanctuary, theology has to be bigger than that. It has to be all-encompassing. Yes, sir.
I wonder, is it sort of analogous to how good science will describe the realities of the natural world?
Yeah.
Theology describes the realities of God and the cosmos, right?
Right, yeah. In fact, toward the end of our reading today, we're going to get some really interesting things that Luther says in this effect, that because philosophy and science, as he puts it, begin with the idea that there isn't a God, or they begin without the Word, and they read the world without the Word. Everything gets distorted and limited. But theology proper, because it has the Word, can embrace science and philosophy and understand it in its fullness, because the Word enlightens us to all kinds of things that our fallen reason, our fallen perception can't just see naturally.
Right, and so theology becomes more than just an outline of systematic, dogmatic points.
Exactly.
Right? But it's an all-encompassing
exactly.
quest to understand God as He is and as He reveals Himself.
Yes, yes. And the glory of the Lord fills not just the heavens, but also the earth. And so it's an ever awakening, an ever enlightenment of our eyes to see what is and to see creation permeated with the glory of God. And it's objectively there. Why we can't see it is because we're dulled by sin and misled by all kinds of false beliefs that tell us that's childish or foolish or not the way the world should be perceived, right? But as you set yourself, as the Bible sets you free from these things, then you come to see that every aspect of creation, I mean, it really does change, because you can never truly be bored, because all around you is the glory of God. You just have to see it and contemplate it. And then you realize, you start to glimpse like what it was for Adam and Eve in the garden, how everything they did was worship. Because everything you do, see, perceive includes the contemplation of God, the sort of vision of God permeating creation. Does that make sense? Yeah. And I know that's what you're bringing us to as well. Thank you for that. Yes, please.
And what I was thinking too is, just to borrow from your page and that professor you had many years ago, or the emphasis is on the wrong syllable.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, here we go again. It's us worshiping ourselves in our own minds.
Mm-hmm.
And right. So you can take science so far that it becomes that, which is a whole nother God. We're making ourselves God.
Yeah.
And we're forgetting where the real God is. So it will never satisfy us.
Right.
Really.
Right.
But when we take the theology and we keep that to our heart and our eyes are always pinned on God and realize where everything really does come from, mm-hmm. good, bad, you know, all of it, mm-hmm. you know, bad for, you know, corrections for us, bad in that way. God never does anything bad. But we just forget. We forget to look at where the real source is.
Right.
And that is more, that's where we get that peace that passes all understanding, when we keep our eyes set in the right place, even when we're enduring hard situations.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. So science, properly defined, is a subset of reason. And reason can only take us so far, therefore science can only take us so far. But when reason is enlightened by the Word of God and the scientific method is enlightened by the Word of God, it's a fantastic tool of discovery. And that's how Christians have always understood science. Always why, in the proper sense of the word, we're always pro-science. I mean, science itself means wisdom. And we're pro-wisdom, we're pro-exploration of the creation of God and understanding of the creation of God. That's what wisdom is. So the scientific method is a kind of reasoning.
I think that we tend to, because we don't keep an emphasis on this is a gift from God.
Right.
We also we're destroying our earth. Mm. We're destroying things, you know, and we always in our back pocket for, I would say, most of civilization right now, think science will figure it out.
Right.
Figure it out. And no.
Well, and so there's the shift from science properly understood to what science has become today, which is a religion. So you'll have people fully walking around today saying, I believe the science, or I trust the science. Like, what does that even mean?
Themselves.
I don't know, but whatever the experts, whatever the priests of this religion tell me is true, I believe is true. And godless scientists have become priests of a new religion. And you can see that because they're full of themselves and they claim to know all kinds of things they don't actually know. And they way outstep the actual scientific method. And it's just filled, the space is filled with con artists who are treated like priests. So this is where you could distinguish, and I don't always, and the Luther text doesn't always, but really science properly defined is completely compatible with Christianity, and in fact aided in every way by Christianity. Scientism is what we're experiencing today, which is this new religion, this new revelation, this anti-God movement, materialistic movement, that then we think to use to solve all of our problems. And of course, this is just an extension of humanism, that man is the measure and end of all things, and so ultimately the solution to all the world's problems lie within man, and man's chief light and tool is his reason or his science.
And I think theology, too, allows wonder. And then, of course, you must have faith.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas science, prove it.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's no wonderment. Prove it.
Yeah, I can denigrate into that, or degenerate, I mean, into that. Yes, sir. We need a microphone all the way up here. Sorry. Boy, the smell of breakfast cooking. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's almost penitential to fast for this hour, waiting for its arrival.
At the same time, we have to be aware of the opposite error that's out there, and science is not all bad. I was reading an article yesterday how a number of Floridians were refusing to evacuate because they were going to trust in God. And it's like that old joke that's out there, you know, God provides us with meteorologist scientists that right. will describe what's going to happen. He provides us with government who's going to order evacuations. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. so we can't just say science is bad either. So yeah. that would well, be yeah. the opposite error.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Certainly that's true.
Trying to find out how much is too much and how much is not enough kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where we tread that line.
And those people are picking out words from the Bible, and they're not reading the whole Bible. God does.
Sure, sure. I can see two things going on there. Of course, I can see a kind of distorted theological frame or spiritual frame, but I can also see that some of that is the fault of quote unquote science, scientism itself, because There's only so many times you can grossly overstep the bounds of reason where people are going to start to doubt you. And then they're going to doubt even the things you've got right. So we start to see this backlash, like, well, now if the scientists say it, I'm going to reject it entirely, right? Because I know they're liars, and I know they're con artists, and I know they're just working for big pharma or big government or whatever the case may be, so I'm going to reject all of it. Yeah, that's not good either, and that's not wise either. So, yeah, in folks like that, you kind of see a twofold thing. Usually a fairly superficial theological outlook and frame, as well as the results of scientism overplaying its hand in many respects, creating that mistrust in the public. Okay, more to come on that conversation. So let's pick up at the very bottom of 126, just get a little more from Luther in this vein. But if we regarded these wonders in true faith and appraised them for what they actually are, they surely would not be inferior to what Moses says here, that a rib was taken from the side of Adam. Did you catch that? They would not be inferior to what Moses says here, that a rib was taken from the side of Adam. We look at that as marvelous, and Luther's like, ha! It's not inferior that God uses a man and a woman to bring forth eternal souls into this creation in the way we think of it as commonplace. It's not at all inferior. It's just different. So they surely would not be inferior to what Moses says here, that a rib was taken from the side of Adam as he slept and that Eve was created from it. If it had pleased the Lord to create us by the same method by which Adam was created from the clay, by now, this too would have ceased to hold the position of a miracle for us, right? So if God just went around creating people from ribs, we'd be like, oh yeah, that's just the way it is. Nothing special about that. So Luther's, I think, got this exactly right. He continues, we would marvel more at the method of procreation through the semen of a man. This crude doggerel is right, that there was certainly good reason for composing it. Everything that is rare is appreciated, but what is an everyday occurrence comes to be regarded as commonplace. If the stars did not rise during every single night or in all places, how great a gathering of people would be for this spectacle. Now not one of us even opens a window because of it. Therefore, our lack of gratitude deserves to be reproved. If we believe that God is the efficient and final cause, should we not wonder at his works, delight in them, and proclaim them always and everywhere? Yeah, I just think that's beautiful and refreshing and exactly what we need. And in many respects, one of the most subtle and pernicious false teachings of our day so permeates our hearts that it blinds our perception of the world as it really is. So to refute this false teaching from the Word of God and regain that vision of creation and all the worship that flows from it, all the delight that flows from it, that's exactly one of the most important projects for us as a church in this time. Okay, over to 128. Luther's going to continue a little more on this theme. First full paragraph. Therefore, that a man is developed from a drop of blood and not an ox or a donkey, happens through the potency of the word which was uttered by God. And so as Christ also teaches in the Lord's Prayer, we call God our Father and our Creator, as the Creed calls him. When we look at this cause, then with a chaste and a pure heart, and with gladness, we can speak of those things which otherwise, if this cause is disregarded, we could not mention without filthiness and indecency. And really, you can see the connection that the world is degenerated precisely because it's denied the Creator in the first place. And if you deny the Creator and you deny the majesty and glory of what he's created, you immediately degenerate into filthiness and indecency. So those two things are connected. Isn't that just Paul's argument in Romans? Same thing. Okay, he continues, this discussion shows how awful the fall into original sin was, since the entire human race knows nothing of its origin. Indeed, we see a man and a woman being joined. We see the woman made pregnant by a droplet of blood, and later, at a definitely fixed time, a baby is brought into the world. These are facts that lie before the eyes of all and are well known. And yet, without the reminder and instruction of the word, you have no actual knowledge of the very activity which you are carrying on consciously and with open eyes. The discussions of the philosophers with which we have already dealt give sufficient evidence of this, such horrible blindness and such a pitiful lack of knowledge. Yeah, and I mean, this is kind of a fun thing to point out, too. Luther says a droplet of blood is how a woman becomes pregnant, and everyone goes, oh, ha-ha, that's, you know, what a dumb theologian this is. He's using the science of his day. That's what everyone thought. That's what science of his day taught. And look how far science has come. So there's a friendliness toward science and toward the results of the scientific method. And in fact, it's embraced even sometimes when it's quite rudimentary. And so Luther's really shows that forth throughout all of his commentary, that he's up to speed with what the current theories of the philosophy and science of his day are. And in general, he embraces them. And when we look back and think how foolish, we shouldn't see that as a result of his theology, but as a result of the philosophy of the time or the science of the time. Okay, and of course his point is looking at the world without the word of God results in horrible blindness and pitiful lack of knowledge. So the very bottom of 128, for the ears of reason, consequently, this is a very beautiful and pleasing fairy tale which the philosophers enjoyed ridiculing when they heard about it, as some of them did, especially those who had become acquainted with the science and wisdom of the Egyptians. But it is incalculable wisdom for us to know what is taught by this foolish fairy tale, as the world calls it, namely, that the beginning of man's coming into existence was through the Word, inasmuch as God takes a clod and says, "Let us make man." Later he likewise takes a rib of Adam and says, "Let us make a helper for man." Now, after discussing whatever was necessary about the content, let us give consideration to the words. And I think this is an important thing to point out just in our day and age of radical egalitarianism, where Satan's just trying to get everybody to destroy all distinctions whatsoever, as if distinctions are bad. But the man himself is derivative of the earth. He's taken from the earth. And the woman herself is not derivative of the earth, but derivative of the man. And so that, even at that very basic foundational level, makes for a distinction between the sexes, such that a woman is not simply interchangeable with a man or a man with a woman. Their very nature and origin is distinct, though also obviously united. And we talked about the latter part of that, the unity, the reason why God takes the woman from the man and then returns the woman to the man is because that is exactly expressive of the deeper truth and reality, where he's going to create the church through Christ. All things were made through him, and then return the church to him so that they're one flesh in a one flesh union. So because of that marital mystery of Christ and his church that God envisions before the foundation of the world, then creation in its most important, in its most crowning moment, reflects that reality, that the woman comes from man and is returned to man, just as the church comes from Christ and is returned to Christ. That's why it's there. Okay, anything else on any questions, comments on that, on those themes? Otherwise, we'll jump over to 130. Okay, there's one up front here.
Yes, just wondering, we're becoming more evil, like right after the fall. Okay, we were a certain amount of evil, and now we're more evil. We're becoming more evil as time goes on, right? And that's kind of like entropy winding down, scientifically speaking. Is that true?
Like a moral degeneration. I think it's generally true. It's just not quite so simple, because there are peak times of immorality where we don't know enough of what was going on at the time of the flood, let's say, when God said, that's it. We obviously, like Sodom and Gomorrah, we see him, but San Francisco still exists, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, these things aren't quite so simple or as linear as we would like, maybe. But as a general truth, man is degenerating in every way. So man is degenerating overall intellectually, obviously spiritually, intellectually, and physically.
And yet, we're talking about science increasing.
It's the opposite of evolution, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of the overarching narrative of evolution is a thoroughgoing evolutionary worldview. Everything's constantly developing and adapting for the better, which is that's the big lie. That's the meta lie of evolution. We're not even in brass tacks here, nitty gritty of 6 days or not. We're just looking at what is the overarching worldview of evolution, that everything's constantly adapting and changing to the environment for the better over time. That's the exact opposite of what's happening. So having that view ingrained into us then is going to distort everything we see about the world. And the scriptures are going to be the ones that enlighten our hearts and our minds to the fact that it was very different, that Adam and Eve weren't these babies from which now we've developed. They were these wise, Holy Spirit-filled people from which we have fallen. Creation used to be robust, and the lakes and streams filled with fish, and the birds filled with sky, and farming easy. And now we've come all the way down here to where you just open your eyes and look around. And I mean, it's not just Southern California. Drive the country. It's barren. It's fruitless. It's basically empty in most places, even empty of animal life. It's just becoming a worn-out garment. It looks like a sweater that you love, that you've worn for way too long. And it's the fluff's all worn off, and it's starting to see your arms come through. You know, that's the way the earth is looking and feeling. So, and that's true for humanity in general. Yeah.
I'm just wondering, if we're going down as far as morality, say, but science still comes up with newer inventions, and so we're getting smarter. If you want to compare years ago to what we know now scientifically, we know much more, right?
Yeah.
You're talking about the drop of blood that Luther was talking about, and how, you know, that science kind of clarified that. So I just have this idea of science going one way and morality going down the other way.
Yeah.
And yet there's the Tower of Babel, and I feel like we're at that point again where we're controlling weather and, you know, with AI and all that.
Right.
It's like, it's just confusing to me sometimes when I think about it.
Yeah. Well, there's a pattern there that has been observed in various places, but maybe most well known, at least to me, maybe in general, is the Book of Enoch. And so the pattern goes like this, that corporately humanity finds these times in which corporately it becomes very much advanced, maybe through a few leading figures, while individually humanity gets worse and dumber. So, like, that's basically where we're at as a society, is we all carry around these things that, you know, apparently have more technology than the technology and the original shuttle that led to the moon. But if I'm without this thing, like, I don't know where I am or where I'm going. I don't know how to make a shelter. I don't know how to farm crops. I don't know, like, even if I, you know, I don't know how to make a pencil. Like, if I was blasted, like, 200 or 300 years into the past, you know, in some foreign country, and we could speak the same language, and they were like, what can you bring? The future must be wonderful. Yes, it is. What can you give us from the future? Absolutely nothing. I'm not going to create a phone. I'm not even going to create a pair of scissors. And right? I don't know. Like, I can't communicate any of it. And increasingly, we don't have our knowledge in our heads. We have our knowledge on our phones. And so there's this weird paradox where the whole grows smarter while the individual grows dumber. And the pattern recognized there in, like, the Book of Enoch and other places, and of course it points back to the Tower of Babel, as you mentioned, is, and it's worth consideration, it's quite speculative, that it's proof of demonic activity. That demons are the ones who, and we're not talking about the little ones that rattle the chains or, you know, jump in somebody and cause them to have superhuman strength. We're talking about the fallen angels of great intellect and intelligence who strategize over centuries, not minutes. And we're talking about these overarching intelligences who imbue and give to man technologies unto their own destruction. And even when you think about it in those terms, you can start to think of Greek myths that are like that, right? They give man a technology. They give man fire. They give man things unto their own destruction. And while this is great technological advancement, on the one hand, paradoxically, it's terrible for the individuals and ultimately terrible for humanity as a whole. So anyway, there's a pattern there that'll, if nothing else, it's not, maybe won't satisfy, but at least help you think in those categories that other people have thought in.
That's kind of interesting. You're talking about the technology coming from the demons, and yet if it's good, it comes from God. So it's kind of...
Yeah, well, so when you, I mean, I don't want to go off into the deep end here, but the more you look at some of our complicated systems and the more you look, and that's true for AI, that's true for technology, but it's also true for complex systems, economies. Why do certain thoughts or certain ideas take hold and gain steam? Who or what control the actual think tanks and the outcomes of those think tanks? As you look at the world systematically or systemically, I think there's like, it's like there's a ghost in the machine. So no matter how evil you think this administration or the previous administration or the one before that or the last 100 years of American government has been or whatever you want to say, right? No matter, it couldn't possibly be orchestrated by any single human being or by any little group of human beings. It couldn't possibly be orchestrated to go just the way it has gone or just the way. There has to be super intelligences involved, 100%. So anyway, that's not a novel proposition. Throughout the ages, that has been the general assumption of theologians, especially, obviously, but of other intelligent Christian people, that quite obviously we're talking about high-level fallen creatures whose intellects far exceed ours and who think strategically in terms of centuries, sometimes even millennia, and have orchestrated through the wickedness of man all kinds of doom and downfall and traps for societies and nations and ultimately as many as possible whom they can lead astray.
So is that how we could say God has allowed Satan to be the small g god of this world?
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Yeah. And that's really, I mean, Satan comes and tempts the Lord Jesus. It's not beneath him, so to speak, to tempt individuals. But generally speaking, what Satan and the higher angels are up to is the creation of false religions, the infiltration of Christianity with the spirit of the age. Their attack is always chiefly on the offspring of the woman because they're the ones outside, but they want to destroy and deceive and prophylactically keep those who are already in their care away from Christ. So that's what they're busied with. Systems of politics and religion, systems of nations and global belief systems. That's what they're up to, and that's what they're scheming to lead away from Christ and combat Christ in real time.
Thank you.
It's just one of the reasons, too, why we can't stay stuck in the 16th century, or we're just going to die, because the attack has moved on. I mean, they will always attack Christology, they will always attack the Trinity, they will always attack free will, they will always attack justification, they will always bring in their false piety. That, I mean, these, it's like they're never going to stop with their attacks that they've historically done, but their focus clearly shifts. In this millennia, in this century, it's different. In the next century, it's very different. In the century after that, it's very different. In the 16th century, it was very much justification. It's not very much justification right now, any more than it's about the Trinity or any more than it's about Christology. Those attacks still come. We still have to defend the truth. But that's not where the real battlefront is. The real battlefront is on the stuff that I say that makes you uncomfortable. That's how you know that we're on the battlefront, that we're on the front lines. Absolutely.
Thank you.
Okay, so let's jump forward here to 1:30. And let's go to the very bottom paragraph on 1:30. Luther says, "But the sleep of Adam, so sound that he was not aware of what was being done to him, is a picture, as it were, of the transformation which would have taken place in the state of innocence." Okay, this is a great thing that Luther does. There's a lot of typology and revelation in this. So obviously, from Adam's side comes Eve. From Christ's side, when he is put to sleep, comes water and blood, the very things that constitute the new Eve, the church, the water of baptism, the blood of the sacrament, as John points out in his epistle. When you think of this sleep as a kind of death, that's what Luther's doing. So as Adam sleeps, it's a picture of the transformation of what would have taken place in the state of innocence. So he's going to go on to describe that. But this sleep is frequently typologically compared to death. "So the righteous nature would have experienced no death, but would have lived in the utmost joy in obedience to God and in admiration of the works of God until the time of the change had arrived. Then Adam would have experienced something similar to this sleep, which happened to him as something most delightful while he lay amongst the roses and under the loveliest trees." Isn't that a beautiful picture? "During that sleep, he would have been changed and transported into the spiritual life without experiencing any pain, just as he did not realize that his body was being opened and that a rib with flesh was being taken out. Now this corrupt nature suffers death." So instead of the glorious transfiguration, the glorious creation through sleep, now sleep has become death, and death has become this horrible, fearful, sometimes painful thing. Of course, we could reflect, because of Christ, it's now become sleep once more. You get a little of Luther's soul sleep idea here in the next line. "In the case of the godly, a sweet sleep follows this disintegration of the body until we awake in a new and eternal life. Moreover, here Adam is impelled by admiration and says, 'This is bone of my bones.' And yet he had been so overcome by sweet sleep that he did not realize that it had been taken out of him. So on that day we shall say, 'Behold into what great glory this body, consumed by worms, has suddenly risen.'" So Luther doing just some wonderful allegorical interpretation, typological interpretation for us, that comparing the sleep of Adam to the sleep of death, and the glory of Eve coming forth compared to the glory of the new body, and the new heavens and the new earth. He continues, "We have talked enough about the creation of Eve. Although it sounds like a fairy tale to reason, it is the most certain truth. It is revealed in the Word of God, which alone, as I said, imparts true information about the two main causes, the effective and the final. Knowledge of these, if available, is considered to be the greatest importance also in matters pertaining to nature. I just think this is great. It's so wonderful. It's so simple to just be encouraged by this gigantic mind like Luther that God says it in his word. Just believe it. Let the world ridicule you. Let everything, let your own mind recoil, like, oh, I don't think that that sounds possible. And just believe the word of God. It's so fantastic. So I just wanted to point that out, because this is the kind of thing from Luther that I just really love. What advantage is there, he continues, in knowing how beautiful a creature man is, if you are unaware of his purpose, namely that he was created to worship God and to live eternally with God. And there you get the summum bonum. What is the great good? What is the man? Why are we created? What is our destiny? And this will dovetail with our Sunday morning on the beatific vision, that man is uniquely created to worship God and to live eternally with God. That's our summum bonum. That's our great good. That's what completes us. Luther continues, Aristotle says something worthwhile when he declares that the goal of man is happiness, which consists in a virtuous life, which is hilarious because Aristotle would raise up from the grave and chastise us as wicked and degenerate, because we think of happiness as the absence of virtue. He thinks, this pagan thinks of happiness as manifest in virtue, in the virtuous life. So Luther likes this from Aristotle, which is also important, because every once in a while in radical Lutheranism you get this idea that virtue is bad. It's just preposterous. And that Aristotle is bad for putting forth virtue. Look at what Luther says in this very place. Aristotle says something worthwhile when he declares that the goal of man is happiness, which consists in a virtuous life. But in view of the weakness of our nature, who can reach this goal? Even those who are the most fortunate encounter discomforts of various kinds, which both misfortune and the ill will and meanness of men bring on. For such happiness, peace of mind is necessary. But who can always preserve this amid the great changes of fortune? It is vain, therefore, to point out this goal, which no one reaches. So, Luther is saying, Aristotle was right that happiness consists in a virtuous life. Of course, no one can be virtuous, and so therefore, you have a limitation set on that. You need more. If that's all you have, it's woefully insufficient. In fact, it's just vain in and of itself. He continues, the main goal, then, to which Scripture points, is that man is created according to the likeness of God. In eternity, therefore, he is to live with God, and while he is here on earth, he is to preach God, thank him, and patiently obey his word. So that's Luther's view. I mean, not that we would all climb into the pulpit, but that we would all, in all of our lives, be proclaiming God to whoever is around us. That's what he means by preaching God, thanking him, and patiently obeying his word. And you can see then how virtue is very shallow in Aristotle, but here virtue is very pregnant in God, because virtue is to preach God, thank God, and obey God. Thus, virtue itself in the Christian life is imbued with light and meaning, whereas if you reject Christ, then virtue becomes kind of a shallow self-improvement. Luther continues, in this life we lay hold of this goal in ever so weak a manner, but in the future life we shall attain it fully. This the philosophers do not know. Therefore the world with its greatest wisdom is most ignorant when it does not take advantage of Holy Scripture or of theology. And that's basically 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of the world. The wisdom of the world is less than the foolishness of God. And so by the foolishness of his son, he's made foolish the wisdom of the world, and so on and so forth, the Pauline rhetoric in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so we're changing verses now to 22, and the Lord God built the rib which he had taken from Adam into a woman, and he brought her to Adam. And Luther really grasps a hold, as of other more ancient commentators, on the language of built, because it's strange that the Lord God built the rib into a woman. So the woman becomes a kind of building, and that's the unique language with her creation. So Luther spends a lot of time on this theme, and he gives us a little bit more biblical data to think of in regard to this point on page 132 with the first full paragraph there. So he says, others look for an allegory and say that the woman is called a building because of an analogy to the church. What's wrong with that? For as there are various parts in a house, walls, joists, or beams, a roof, etc., so in the church, which is analogous to the body, because of the diversity of members, there are different kinds of services and offices. I, for my part, am not annoyed by what is appropriately applied to Christ and the church. But because these explanations are altogether allegorical, the historical and strict meaning of this passage must be sought and adhered to. A woman, especially a married one, is called a building, not for the sake of allegory, but historically. Scripture employs this method of speech everywhere. Did you know? I didn't know. I think this is fascinating. Then Luther gives us some examples. Thus, Rachel said to Jacob, Genesis 33, take the maid, in this case it's Bilhah, that I may be built by her. Scripture states the same thing of Sarah, so probably in regard to Hagar. And in Exodus it is said of the midwives, the Lord built them houses. That is, through the blessing of a family, he repaid the kindness which they showed to Israel, contrary to the king's command. Likewise, in the account about David, when he wanted to build a house for the Lord, he receives the answer in 2 Samuel 7, you shall know that the Lord will build you a house. And what's he talking about? Christ and the church to follow. But specifically that genetic line of David that stretches unto Christ. So that idea that the family is a house built by God is just a wonderful thing, and then all the way through the scriptures. And so you can see that even at the beginning in Genesis, then, where you have the first family established, the woman herself is called a building. So Christ in the next Luther in the next paragraph says, thus this expression is common in scripture, that the wife is called a household building because she bears and brings up the offspring. The form which this building would have had in paradise, we have lost through sin so completely that we cannot even conceive of it in our thinking. But as I said above, this present life of ours possesses some small and pitiable remnants of its culture and safeguards as well as of its dominion over the beasts. Sheep, oxen, geese, and hens we govern, although boars, bears, and lions pay no attention to our rule. Similarly, some faint image of this building remains. For he who marries a wife has her as a nest and home where he stays at a certain place, just as birds do with their young in their little nest. Those who, like the impure papists, live as celibates do not have such a home. So here's a beautiful picture. Again, Luther laments how lost it is. And I think even among the best marriages, maybe this is a fairly rare, at least statistically speaking, reality that a man is able to view his wife as a kind of home and a kind of building, and then the offspring that come forth from their union as being additions to that building. Sometimes you glimpse it in marriage, but it's hard and it's few and far between. And I speak as one who has done lots of marriage counseling and looked at lots of marriages and done lots of marriages. But I think sometimes you glimpse it, even in funny ways. I know I have memories of like laying in my son's bedroom on the floor, and I would read books to them, you know, before they'd go to sleep, and then one of the kids would lay on top of me, and then the other, you know, so I'm laying on my stomach, and they'd lay on the top of me, and then the other one would jump on, and then there'd be kind of, you know, and then Juliana would see the fun, and she would clear them off, she would jump on, then James, then Genevieve on top, like the cherry on the sundae. And of course, I'm at the bottom, like, you know, kind of groaning to be dramatic, but kind of also just groaning. It's just a beautiful, silly picture of the family as a building and the interconnectivity. And we've lost this. We see ourselves so individualistic, where the family is fractured by death, where it's fractured by divorce, where it's fractured by all kinds of other problems and maladies. We lose the sight of that cohesiveness and that unity that God had given to us in creation. And kind of building on that theme, in my Father's house are many rooms. Like, the way that God pictures humanity is like a great corporate building. Like, one from Adam and Eve come their sons and their sons' families, and so on and so on. And you have this huge unit with, you know, its distinct sort of cells, its distinct families within the greater family, its rooms within the Father's house. So these things are worth grasping, not only for what we lost, but to glimpse the future of what's to come, and how God views humanity as a corporate whole and reality. When we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, we'll share and enjoy this familial unity with each other, and the structure of being built together as, in that case, the house of God, with God himself as our Father. Okay, so let's get a little more on this, because I think there's some fun stuff to think about here, even if it is a little melancholy. 133, very top. This living together of husband and wife, that they occupy the same home, that they take care of the household, that together they produce and bring up children, is a kind of faint image and a remnant, as it were, of that blessed living together, because of which Moses calls the woman a building. If Adam had continued in his innocence, his descendants would have married and wandered away from their father, Adam, to some little garden of their own. There they would have lived with their wives, and together they would have tilled the soil and brought up their children. There would have been no need for imposing buildings of hewn stone, or for kitchens or cellars as we have now. Just as birds live in their little nests, so they would have dwelt here and there in God's work and calling. And the wife would have been the main reason for the husband's dwelling in fixed habitations. Now, in this disaster of sin, when we must have houses because of the severity of the climate, we cannot even conjure up a picture of this bliss. And yet, these pitiable remains are excellent gifts of God, and it is truly wicked to use them ungratefully. So I was kind of thinking about that just very briefly, that the joy of a house is that it's a place of peace. It isn't always, is it? But that's the ideal to strive for, is that the house would be a place of peace. And you think of, like, you know, a house having elements where it's cozy, or where it's safe, or where it's a kind of sanctuary or reprieve. That's what a house is for. And God provides this for us, again, on account of sin. Luther's point is well taken, that without sin we wouldn't have need for this. But that the house itself would be a kind of shelter from the sinful wickedness of the world outside, but also from the curse of God in a very real sense. I mean, you have a house so that hopefully you don't have ants crawling all over you or flies buzzing all over you, you know. And you've got a house for warmth in the winter or cool in the summer, shelter from the rain. There's something more to the domiciles in which we live that we can reflect on as gifts of God and shelters from sin and curse. And then understanding that about the house, I think, helps husband and wife to govern it, or to think about how they'd govern it, and think about the kind of culture of the house they want to create. And all of that, again, albeit in a fallen way, gives us a kind of picture for what God says when he builds the family out of the building of the woman and creates a home for the man and for the children through her. All to Luther's point here. So, can contemplate our homes in a way that we're not ungrateful, as Luther would say. Any thoughts you have along those lines? Okay, how about just a little bit more and we'll call it a day? Got to have a couple minutes left here. Page 133, we'll go to the very bottom line. But in addition to the countless other troubles, which it has because of sin, this living together is marred to an astonishing degree by wicked persons. There are not only men who think it is clever to find fault with the opposite sex and to have nothing to do with marriage. Can you believe that they were doing this even in the 16th century? Now today it's happening again. And this is a real eye-opening thing in these pages. We ought to kind of, this is a good place to end because we can all chew on it and consider it for the week to come. There is a kind of celibacy, a false celibacy, a denigration of marriage and the opposite sex, and a false celibacy that's taken on a whole new form in our day and age. And it's really alarming because after the sexual revolution, which of course was horrible, and that was in full stride from, I don't know, roughly the 60s all the way to, let's say, the early 2000s-ish, something now has taken its place, and it has the appearance of being more moral, but in fact is even more degenerate still. And that is that young couples aren't fornicating. They have no interest in each other at all. There is no such thing as young couples. There's no such aspiration to even be married or have a family. And that's altogether just even more degenerate. So we have a new kind of false celibacy. In Luther's day, it was the celibacy imposed by the papacy, but it's like the devil has morphed and shifted so that he's getting the same result, but just through very different means. So worthwhile for us to consider. Even in Luther's day, I mean, we have this movement called, it's part of the men's movement or the red pill movement. And a significant branch of that goes by the acronym MGTOW, which is men going their own way. And really what this is, an acknowledgement that they say women have been ruined by feminism that the juice isn't worth the squeeze. So the whole idea of linking oneself to a woman and having children and having a life, it isn't worth it. And there are lots of factors that contribute into that. But this is it's just a very strange, unnatural, and satanic impulse that's taken over and has very many men captured by it. And it's amazing to hear that Luther, even in the 16th century here, laments the same thing, that there are not only men who think it's clever to find fault with the opposite sex and have nothing to do with marriage, but also men who, after they have married, desert their wives and refuse to support their children. Ooh, that's the other side of the coin. And we see that in spades today too, don't we? That men frequently desert their wives and frequently refuse to support their children, even unto the fact that the state has to compel them. So I guess these problems aren't particularly new, even if the specific forms that they have taken are new. Even though that's kind of a bummer, let's end there. We can contemplate this and think about the mess of marriage throughout the ages and how that looks in our own unique time. And we'll pick up next week on page 134 and reflect on these things, reflect on what might be done to reverse or at least mitigate these things. Let's see, we're going to go 134. We're going to enter chapter 3, it looks like, but let's not get too far. Let's just go 134 to 141. The Lord be with you.
And